minutes of some deep and rich theology, Lord, about who you are and who we are. Lord, this is maybe one of the hardest lessons for us to learn. And so we need you this morning to come and to teach us, to lead us, to help us to understand not just what the text means, but how in the world this takes root and takes shape in our lives. So come. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Job seems at odds with everything and everyone. First couple of chapters of Job, you know that he's at odds with life itself. He's being tested. He gets messages from all kinds of people who come running and say, your servants have been killed, your livestock have been taken, everything that you've owned has disappeared. Your kids have died, and even your health is gone. And yet in the midst of those absolute calamities, far greater than even any of us can imagine, he still says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why is it that bad things happen to good people? Why does God allow suffering? These are the questions that people all throughout history have asked out of the book of Job. Then we come to chapter 3. Oh good, his friends have arrived. They've come to comfort him. And for the first week, they sit in silence, which is probably the best comfort they gave in the entire book. But then they start to speak. And we get 20 plus chapters of conversation between Job and his three so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who haven't got the foggiest idea about life or God. They make comments. Oh, Job, it's probably for the best. I mean, God has a plan, doesn't he? He's not going to give you more than you can handle. You heard those before? You know, when we're in our deepest pain, people come and in their awkwardness, they have absolutely no idea what to say. That's what the friends said all the way through. But then it got worse. It's not only that they didn't have a clue about life, they didn't have a clue about who God was. Big word, syllogism. What does that mean? It means a faulty thinking of God, that somehow God brings calamity upon those who have sinned. Here's an example. Do you remember the tsunami years ago, 12 years ago maybe now in Indonesia? Was it 2003 or 2006? Six. So almost 10 years ago now. The tsunami in Indonesia, and there was somebody, some Christian in Europe that said, this is God's judgment on that whole region. That's a syllogism. Or a few years after that, Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans. Same thing. People were saying, in the name of Jesus, this has happened because of the wickedness of the city. That's what Job's friends are saying. Oh, Job, you must have sinned. You must have done something wrong for God to bring all of these things and heap them upon you. Job is at odds with life, and he's at odds with his friends. But more than that, he's even at odds with God. Or at least his understanding of God. He knows his friends are wrong. He knows it's not true that God brings calamity on those who are sinful. He knows that's not the reason this has happened to his life. God's not like that. But friends, Job too has a wrong view of God. He thinks that God's there to fix everything. I know that my Redeemer will come and he will turn everything upside down, and what has fallen upon me will be reversed. He'll end suffering and he'll give an explanation for why all this has happened. So he speaks out. And in his anger, he curses his birth. He thinks that his understanding of the way that the world should work, somehow God is being unfair and not delivering the goods. What do we have to learn in this? Does God care for our pain? Does he see us in the midst of these things? Of course he does. But friends, sometimes when we come to pray, we pray that God will change our circumstances. We miss the very importance or the reason God exists. We come to prayer and we think God should fix things. And we, like Job, miss the whole point of prayer. For 37 chapters, God's been silent. But when we get to chapter 38, he speaks. One question is all that God really asks. Oh, he phrases it in multiple ways. But one question he asked Job, and I think he would ask us on a constant basis. Who is it that darkens my counsel? Who speaks empty words without knowledge? Okay, put that in English. God has listened to the bickering between Job and his friends. He's listened to the friends talk about the fact that he brings calamity upon those who have sinned, and Job knows it's wrong. But he's also listened to Job not only curse his birth, but claim that God's unfair because God is supposed to be there to fix all of the issues. God comes and he says, really, Job? Really? Have you thought this through? Then he starts asking questions about creation. Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Where were you when I created everything that's there? Luis, do we have that video that we can see? Friends, I know no better way to talk about creation, no better way to give us a picture of the magnitude, the awesomeness of God than in this couple-minute video clip that I think will help us to catch a picture. Really, Job? Are you serious? Have you thought this through? That I should answer according to your plan? Where were you when I put all those stars in place? Where were you when I created every living being? And not just where were you when I created everything, but can you run all this stuff? Job, have you thought about my power? Have you thought about my knowledge? Have you thought about my sovereignty? Really? God is inviting Job to stop and to rethink. Who is this God we speak to? How awesome is he? And why do we talk to him? So that we can get him to fulfill all the things that we think should be in place? Job, maybe you need to think that you're maybe not so big after all, and I'm not so small. We come to chapter 42 and Job responds. And I love the way that Michael Card puts it. I place my hand over my mouth. He's speechless. You ever been in those situations in life where you're speechless? I've told you stories before of many times when I've been speechless. I think Graham will remember this, of a story I've told before. A group of us in South Africa kicking a soccer ball around and everybody trying to one-up the other person. Who's the greatest player you played with? And one guy is very quiet and I couldn't stand him being so quiet. And I said, Larry, who have you played with? Of course, all the rest of us played with sort of no names. But Larry? Pele. Well, everybody around that circle was incredibly, instantaneously speechless. That was the trump card of all trump cards. But it's not just, of course, in life. It's with God. Have you ever been speechless in God's presence? Shelley and I sat around after dinner last night talking about those times in our lives when we've been speechless. When God has so overwhelmed us with his awesomeness that words are insufficient. This is the place that Job finds himself in, humbled. For he recognizes God at the end of the book. And this is what God's been about the whole time. Job finally has the guts to say something and says it like this. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. He's worshiping. God, you are omnipresent, you are omniscient, and you are omnipotent. All powerful, everywhere, knowing all things. He recognizes who God is. Sovereign over all creation. But not only that, he recognizes who he is in the last couple of verses. Lord, you said to me, who is it that darkens my counsel, who speaks empty words without knowledge? All that stuff was too big, and I get your point. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, meaning I've come to fully understand. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Friends, one of the great things about being speechless in God's presence, coming to a place where we recognize who he is and who we are, is that we don't get filled with guilt, but rather with grace. What do we take away from this? May I give us two encouragements as we close? I remember my dad teaching me when I was young We use this prescription at times for our prayer here at Southside. Remember the whole Acts method of praying? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. What do we rush into? Supplication. And the lists, maybe not 746, however many the guy in the video said. But we have these lists because we think somehow we've got life organized. And we know how life should work. We know how it should best function. So we come to our list. Lord, would you take care of this one? Because if life is going to be the best, I should have that, and I should have this. And oh, can you give that person that? We rush to supplication. But here's the point of Job for us. We must start with adoration. Oh God, here's who you are. What is adoration? Lord, I recognize who you are. I recognize those things that go into your makeup, your character, your very being. You are omniscient. You know all things. You are omnipotent. There's nothing that you cannot do. And friends, when we begin our times of prayer with adoration, we might find that our entire time is taken up with that. And the more that we learn to adore him, the more that we put him in his place, we draw into his presence. And the other side of that coin is not just that we adore him, we come to confess who we are. Never does he want us to be sort of in the dust and the ashes in that sense of saying, oh, we're horrible sloth. But in recognition of who he is, we also need to see how desperately we're in need of him. I can't do this, Lord. I don't know everything. I thought I knew the best way for this to work, but your ways are bigger and better than mine. Friends, when we come to prayer with that two-pronged approach of adoration of who he is and a confession of who we are, I promise you that all the rest of the stuff will fall into place. Job, are you serious? You think that you know how everything should function? You come to me with lists that I'm supposed to somehow make the world a better place for you? You miss the point, Job. Prayer is not about God making the world a better place. It's about drawing into his presence. When we draw into his presence, we then discover how he has ordered life. I'm going to invite you to just pray with me for a moment. Let's just be silent, and I'll lead us through a couple of different prayers before we close this morning. Oh God, we adore you. This is who you are. Two or three sentences on your own. Oh Lord, I adore you because. Not I thank you for what you've done, but I adore you for who you are. And secondly, let me pray. Maybe some of my prayer will be yours as well. You can say a silent amen to it, or you can pray it in your own words. But, oh Lord, we confess. I confess. I confess that far too often I have a plan for how life should work. I think I know how everything should sort of end up. I think I understand how everything should fit together. I think I know the best way forward. And it doesn't include suffering. And so I belittle you. I come to you and I say, "Oh Lord, fix it." As if somehow my plan is better than yours. Lord, I confess to you that it seems as if I have shrunk you and elevated me. I need you. Oh, I need you. And I pray that you would give me and us the courage that even in the worst of circumstances, we might say, "Oh Lord, I place my hand over my mouth, and it's enough for me to be drawn into your presence. It's enough for me to know that you are the Creator and you're in charge." Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Not that the world would be all right, but that we would be drawn closer to you. For your sake and according to your plan. Amen. Hey, we have a couple of big weeks ahead of us.